We set this stage up yesterday, and we haven't quite worked all the trip hazards out. So if I plummet suddenly, you'll know what's happened. Good morning. I hope you're all well. I've had a great summer, as Don alluded to. I'm feeling well-rested, happy to be here. It's lovely to see everyone else as well. There's a problem when you come to preach, and that problem is I am not you, and you are not me. And I think we get ourselves into trouble as preachers when we assume that everybody else is broadly like us. We are all different, and we are all quite different. So I'm gonna try and sample the crowd I have in front of me as a kind of precursor to see if I've broadly hit the mark or whether I'm kind of wildly out there. So I am this morning going to be talking about this thing pictured right here, and I want you to just have a think about how you respond when you see that picture of that smartphone there. I'm in a kind of generationally in a kind of funny place when it comes to smartphones. So I was born in 1984, which means that I came of age roughly the same time that the internet did, which means I can conceive of life before we were all connected all the time. And I kind of understand what it's like. But I'm aware there's a group of people to the left of me and a group of people to the right of me. And the group of people to the right of me can exist as adults without the internet. And the group of people to the left of me have absolutely no idea how to exist with a smartphone in their pocket. So without wishing to get more demographic information than is maybe appropriate, can you raise your hands if you're in that first group? If you think, I can completely adult without a smartphone, I have no problem at all doing it. So one, two, some honest people. If you're a bit like me, if you're somewhere in the middle, if you can kind of see how it's done, you've just never had to do it, can you raise your hands? Okay. And then if you're in that last group, if you have never ever had to go anywhere without a smartphone, without GPS on tap, without the ability, one very honest hand indeed, and a couple of people deliberately not raising their hand. So I think we are faced with a challenge as people and as Christians, how we respond to this new connected reality. So I think we'll turn to God's word, because that's where we go for answers. And if you turn with me to John 1. Sorry, it won't be up on the screen, but I'll read, and if you have it in front of you, if you have it in front of you on a smartphone, even better. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, he who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So, I'm going to be honest with you, it's not great preaching, but I picked my topic before I picked my passage. How did I decide that John 1 was the kind of place to go for wisdom on this? Well, fundamentally, I believe we should pretty much read it every week in church, but that's why I kind of don't get to make decisions. It's got a set of foundational truths in there. This is not a passage about specific application to humans. It's a passage that claims to be universal, to speak to us about who God is, who Jesus is, the relationship they have with each other, and the relationship they have with us. And I think drawing on the wisdom that is in here and applying it to our current circumstances is the right thing to do. It also places Jesus' arrival at a very specific point in history. Up until this point, God had communicated with his people in a disembodied fashion. He'd appeared in lots of different ways. He'd appeared as a pillar of cloud, as a pillar of fire, as an earthquake, a wind, and a storm. He'd appeared as fire from heaven to light a pyre. But this is the point of transition, and this is what John is saying. From now on, we understand God as a person, the person of Jesus present with us. The Word becomes flesh, and he's conveying something important about that. John the Baptist, who's the John that's mentioned in the passage, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the very last in a long line of people who spoke God's words for him. But he also is his own retirement policy, because he points at the person that speaks God's words as himself. He points at Jesus. Jesus come as God come as flesh. And I think this feels like a bit of an abstract point at the minute, but hopefully Jesus as God made flesh, and the relationship he wanted to have with us through that is the topic and theme I kind of want to pick up and run with. So hold those thoughts in your head. We'll come back to them. If you can keep the passage open in front of you, I think that's probably a good idea as well. So, I am an engineer. It's one of the things about me that becomes obvious as you speak to me. I love technology. I really, really enjoy technology. And I think that's also important to say up front, because as a young man in the 1990s, I was very often subject to guest preachers arriving at our church and really speaking against whatever the technology of the day happened to be. I've sat where you're sitting and heard more sermons on video games, on video recorders, on the early days of the internet, and how these are unapologetically bad things, how God doesn't really want us to have anything to do with technology. And I am going to try and be careful not to do that. I want you to understand who I am. I use this quote quite a lot with my clients. Technology is neither good nor bad, however, nor is it neutral. So, like I've said, I've heard more bad sermons about technology than I care to shake a stick at, and my aim today is to not be in that queue of people. So, from the passage, nothing was made that has been made. There's a really good book, a really good engineering project management book, which I realise sounds like an oxymoron, but called the Mythical Man Month. There's a guy called Frederick Pierce wrote it, and in it, and it's a secular book. But in it, he expresses his belief as a Christian that engineering, making things, has something of the rhythm of God in it. We reflect God's creativity and delight in our own creativity because those are good things. And I think understanding technology for good, that it's part of creation, God made us to be creative, and our smartphones undoubtedly liberate us from work. They make life easier for us, and that is a good thing. I was recently on a work trip in a foreign city, and my smartphone allowed me to identify where a chemist was, identify that it was open at that time, and give me step-by-step directions to go and get the ibuprofen I needed to deal with my headache. And that, in terms of ease of use and unadulterated goodness, is a clean example of what your phone can do. However, this is from something I've been reading reading this summer, and I don't know how well the text is going to come out, so I'll read it to you again. If you wanted to invent a device that could rewire our minds, if you wanted to create a society of people who were perpetually distracted, isolated, and overtired, if you wanted to weaken our memories and damage our capacity for focus and deep thought, if you wanted to reduce empathy, encourage self-absorption, and redraw the lines of social etiquette, you'd likely end up with a smartphone. It's a pretty jarring indictment of where we are. I'm going to set you a challenge. If you've got your phone on you, just get it out. If you don't have a phone, well done already. And I only really know the Apple way of doing it, but if you click on the settings on the little cog on general, and then about three quarters of the way down, click on screen time. We all there or thereabouts? And then if you can find your last 7 days average, how much screen time have you spent in the last 7 days? We're there. That's already we have a teenager helping her aged parents to work out where the bits and pieces are. So let's start with some confession. If your screen reads more than an hour, if your average in the week reads more than an hour, can you raise your hand? I'm gonna raise my hand. I've got a forest of hands. If you're on more than 2 hours, more than 3 hours. I've still got my hand up. More than 4 hours? Average in a day, yeah. More than 4 hours. And then Fraser Smith is leaving the room, presumably. also to help a parent with a device. It causes me great embarrassment, but confess your sin to one another. I have 4 hours and 40 minutes on average in a day. So I want you to understand, this sermon is not coming from a place of goodness. It's coming from a place of honesty and humility, and hopefully stepping forward together to go on. So there are three features of our phones that make them particularly difficult, that draw us in. So the first is that they're always there. I don't know about you, but mine is the first thing I look at in the morning and the last thing I look at night. It's what I swing to on the bus or the train during downtime. Too often, I open it during conversations that aren't going the way I wanted, or when I switch off. Our phones actively demand our attention. They're constantly binging and buzzing. I constantly have exciting buttons pop up, little red circles that just need to be pressed on. And also, this is a bit of the science, but they give us a quick burst of dopamine. So the neuroscientists who've looked at it would suggest that the pathway you create when you interact with your phone is that of the same thing that pulls people in and gets them addicted. It gives you a very quick little buzz, and you begin to associate that little buzz with a good thing, and that's the way you begin to get circular behaviours. So because they're always there, because they actively demand our attention, and because they give us a kind of nice feeling feedback loop, they're a particularly dangerous piece of technology. So what mistakes do we make with them? How do they sit? So I think the first, undoubtedly, is is our phone as a God replacement. So they're engineered, to, like I said, to provide those positive feedback loops. They reward us for our engagement. So all the other technologies I mentioned, you know, the Christian preachers who've been getting up in pulpits and, you know, from the Gutenberg printing press onwards and saying this technology will definitely change the way we live and is a bad thing. Very few of those other technologies had a universe of engineers sitting behind them, working out how to increase engagement. So people who are paid money to have your eyeballs on something. The second is that they are insistent. They're with us. So they act both as a source of pleasure, as a little buzz, and also to soothe us for boredom. The promise of the smartphone is that you never need to want for anything again. You never need to be bored again. There's an app for that. You never need to wait for food. There's an app for that. You never need to wait for a romantic partner. There's an app for that. You don't need to want for anything. Instant satisfaction is in your grasp and is available. And I don't know, you understand very quickly how these things can stand in the gap. We have a God in John who we've been, you know, in that passage we've read, in the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. And I think what John is trying to get across to us is the centrality of God to the universe, and how if we place something else as central to our lives, as a directory for everything we want, we come out of step with him, we lose who he is. My experience of my life is that God speaks to us in the quiet, and my experience of my phone is that quiet is increasingly hard to find. And I don't know how you relate to God or what you do, but my quiet time, I think, when I start reading my Bible app, very quickly descends into a forest of searches for other things, into a piece of distraction. And I don't know how honest you're willing to be or face up to, but it feels to me like that's a story for many of us. We are perpetually distracted people, and the light of God is not the beacon it should be in our lives. How do we hear God's voice in a world that's this noisy? How do we stop this thing that promises so much, replacing him at the core of our lives? The second mistake I think we make is our phone as an other people replacement. This seems very strange because our phones are supposed to be devices of connection. They're supposed to link us up with other people, and they do. But I think this is the crux. This is why I chose the passage in John. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Person-to-person relationship was so important for God that he took on flesh in order to come and meet people where they are. God moved from being disembodied, known to his people via abstract messages, to being something real and in flesh and relatable. Somebody who ate with his disciples, someone who cried with his disciples, someone who lived very humanly with his disciples. And I think our smartphone encourages us to trade real relationships that require vulnerability for non-real relationships that don't. We can hide behind the connections we have with other people. And I think if we're serious about following who Jesus was, so the translation of that verse, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The translation is, he pitched his tent amongst us. It was somebody who came to live with his people. It kind of echoes back to the Old Testament with the Ark of the Covenant in the tent. But it's John telling us that Jesus moved into our neighborhood. He came and sat amongst us. And I think when I see myself, so I gave up my phone for Lent a couple of years ago, and I've done it a couple of times since. And My wife described it as like having me back, and it was a bit of a challenge actually. That's a hard thing to hear, a difficult thing to hear. And I think if we're going to be fully present and fully engaged, we probably need to reconsider how we relate to our phones. And then the kind of final mistake we make is our phone as a source of self-worth. If you look at the stats on unhappiness, the stats on kind of mental health and depression, appears to be very little doubt that the generations growing up now, so people who are my age and a bit younger, are unhappier, are more anxious and more uncertain than pretty much anybody else who's ever lived. And there is not unreasonable evidence that being attached to a screen is part of that. So those apps, and don't ask me to name them all, are the social media apps that sit at the heart of our relationship with our phone, how we engage with other people. And they do a few things. The first is they prioritize image. So you can project the perfect, happy you. You share only the best moments of your life. And you are measured by the number of likes, the number of comments, the number of clicks you get. And that is a recipe for difficult times. Moreover, you only see the best of other people's lives. So as you connect with them, you only see the curated bits of their life that they want you to see. So understand where your identity comes from. John is very clear. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. That is who we are. That is where we come from. And that is why we have worth. I think we get ourselves confused and disengaged when we misunderstand who we are. I think in the light of these three mistakes that we make, we probably need to, or like I said, I probably need to start tracking a different path. So in the light of what we know, what is the wise thing to do? And I've sort of, based on what we've read, based on what we've understood, got four key questions for living online. First is, who is the customer? The second is, am I communicating carefully? The third is, do I need to take a break? And the fourth is, how do we go as witnesses testifying concerning the light? So the first is, who is the customer? I think we make the mistake of believing that because we've bought the phone, because we have downloaded the apps, because it's our name and username we put in, that we are the customer for our relationship with our phone and our relationship with these big companies. That's just not true. You are the product. You are not the customer when you pick up the phone. Your time is valuable, and companies are willing to pay for your attention, and will pay for your attention. And remembering that and considering that properly when you pick up your phone, changing your thought pattern is the most important thing. So understand who you are, remember what your identity is, and remember who should be the center of your world, because you are not the customer. The companies that make the device, the companies that sell the software, do not have your best interests at heart because you do not pay them any money. Number two is, am I communicating carefully? So last time up here, I said, I was talking about James and his focus on how we talk to one another, but acknowledged that we live in a multimedia world. I've begun to unpack that a little bit. But the kind of impersonal communication that you do via smartphone makes care even more important. I have a colleague who is a really nice guy in person, who is lovely on the telephone, but who is brutal via email. I never get an email from him where I don't feel a little worse than before I got it. It's a slight exaggeration, but not much. We need to understand that when we talk to other people, our tone is difficult to pick up. And I think we make lots of mistakes. So if we acknowledge that grace and truth came through Jesus, and we are trying to project that same light, how do we project grace and truth in our online engagement? I think understanding how we message, so sometimes we're broadcasting and sometimes we're sending direct personal messages, and I speak very differently when I speak from the front than if I'm speaking to you individually and I can make eye contact. And I think some similar understanding when you talk to people online: are you sending this message to everybody? Are you sending this message to somebody in particular? Understand and be gracious in the way we talk to one another. The second is understanding that the medium is the message. So if we're projecting photos or we're projecting videos or projecting text, it will be different. Are we making sure that we are sharing the whole of our lives with each other, or an appropriate version of our lives with each other? We're not projecting perfection all the time. We're making sure we're encouraging other people through sharing our struggles and sharing what we find hard. Are we making sure that we are bringing them into our lives in the way that we communicate, rather than pushing them away, holding them at arm's length, and kind of fobbing them off? And then finally, remembering that the opportunities for misunderstanding are magnified. We are very, very misinterpretable when we communicate just in text. I know of several relationships that are irredeemably broken, or apparently irredeemably broken, because of people who have communicated in haste. So making sure that we project that grace and truth in the way that we communicate. And then kind of thirdly, do I need to take a break? I don't know what you feel about the stats that we've talked about. I don't know what you feel about how owning and holding a phone has shaped your relationship with God, has affected your relationship with other people, or how it affects your self-worth. I know I do. I absolutely know that I need to take a break, and I need to put my phone down more than I pick it up. I've been reading this book, How to Break Up with Your Phone. It's really very good. I recommend it wholeheartedly. But I've started to try and adopt different disciplines in the way I interact with my digital devices. The author uses the acronym Wireless Media Device, WMD, and she uses it advisedly and deliberately. And I think that's how you need to begin to, or that's how I need to begin to think about it. So like I said, within that tab we were in, your phone will have features that can help you limit your use of it if that's something you need to do. If you need to put time limits on certain apps, if you need to turn off notifications, if you need to change your rhythm of use. It's great hearing Charlie talk about Sabbath last week, and I think an electronic Sabbath is definitely something I would wholeheartedly endorse. I've been trying to do the kind of Jewish style Shabbat, where I give up devices from sundown the night before all the way through to the beginning of night the next day, to give you a complete rest from these devices that demand our attention and demand what we do. So finally, in this arena, in this area, in real life and online, how do we go as witnesses, testifying concerning the light? So this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But if you read his life was not his own. He really, really, really didn't care about his own image. He dressed very strangely. He ate very very sparsely, and he lived alone. He was not what you might believe to be a beacon for the social media age, but he affected and touched as many people outside Jesus in his time as he possibly could. And I think this is the attitude, and this is the style we need to adopt. We need to understand that our life is not our own, that we care about the image of God that lives in us, and we care about projecting the image of God to our society. We need to remember that technology is a tool. It's excellent at liberating us from work, but because of the way it's been engineered, these technologies can really tie us in, tie them to themselves. And I thought I'd try and fit. I've talked a lot about electronic devices, and you might feel, because of where you're at or what you do, that you don't have a problem, that you don't really use a phone. But there will be something in your life. There will be something in your life that you use as a God replacement, that you use to displace relationships, difficult relationships with other people, and that is a centre of your source self-worth that is not God. So if what I've said about phones, about their ability to distract, is not relevant to you, what is it? What is the thing that is sitting at the centre of your life that's not God? What is stopping you acknowledging who he is? What is stopping you caring properly for the real people you really know? And what sits there and what's the thing you hold on to that gives you your sense of being a worthwhile human that's not God? And there are kind of three questions. I've got them burned into my phone screen, so that the device itself asks me the question every time I pick it up. What for? Why now? And what else? So, why am I picking this up? Why am I picking up now? What else could I be doing? And I think if we are able to ask ourselves these questions about the idols in our lives, if we're able to be honest with ourselves about what those are and what we do, we will find ourselves being witnesses, testifying concerning the light, to be a much easier experience. So I'm just going to pray. Pray to close. Lord God, I want to thank you for your Son. I want to thank you that you sent him as an example to us and as a source of light for us. Lord God, thank you that you were not content to be a remote God. Thank you that you were not content to deal with your people at arm's length. But you got involved in history. You stepped in flesh, and you showed us who you were. Lord God, we acknowledge the distractions in our lives. We acknowledge that we are not always as focused on you or as focused on the people that we love as we should be. Lord God, I pray that you give us the courage and the wisdom and the understanding to root out those distractions. Lord God, I pray that we understand well how modern technology works, how it can step into the gap and actually break our relationships with other people and break our relationships with you. Lord God, I pray that what I've said has been helpful. I pray that you would cement anything that somebody needs to hear in their hearts and blow the rest away. Lord God, I thank you that you love us. I pray that you take us out into this week, understanding who you are and enabling us to live for you. Amen.